1 to 2017. My name is Jack, and if you haven't met before, it's been a full 2 years since we've been here at Tea Tree Gully, which is quite amazing, and the time has gone quickly. But it's great to be with you, and it's great to be home. Well, it's New Year's Day, the 1st of January, and Rick, after careful thought and contemplation, has chosen Ezekiel 43 to be the chapter that welcomes us into the new year. A reasonably obscure passage concerning the temple and the religious practices of the ancient Israelites in about 500 BC. What a great way to kickstart 2017. I can see you're all excited. I'm actually still not discounting the chance that it's simply an elaborate practical joke he's playing on the Bible college student. But this is the passage that we've got, and it's the passage that we're going to have a look at. But having played down this passage a little bit, let me build it back up again, because like we heard earlier in the memory verse, God's word is, scripture is God-breathed. And that means that these passages, which are, on the face of it, seem a little obscure, and on the first read of it, you might not have understood what on earth was going on. Hopefully by the end of it, we'll see that it is relevant to us, but not just that it's relevant, but more than that, that actually this contains the gospel, and this contains some of the best advice that you will get for 2017. That's what's on offer if we do the hard work and get ourselves into it. And so that's what we're going to do. The way we're going to do it, this passage can be divided into three sections. The first, verses 1 to 5. This is for if you take notes or if you've got kids running around and you have to zone out for a little bit. The first is the reality, verses 1 to 5, that God's presence has returned. The second section is verses 6 to 9, which is then the implication of that reality. If God has returned, then we need to live holy lives. And then the third section, verses 10 to 12, well, this is the great advice. This is the principle. This is the means by which that implication can be achieved. And so we're going to try and understand each section in its context. And then hopefully we'll see how each section foreshadows the New Testament and has relevance for our lives. We might not be able to see it straight off, but hopefully if we do the hard work, we'll get there. So why don't we pray that God would be speaking to us now and that he would shape us and change us through his word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a good God who loves us and has given us your word. Father, this morning as we come to it, the beginning of this new year, Father, we pray that you would quieten our hearts and our minds, that we would be humble and that we would listen to your word, and that we would let it affect us, that we would understand it in our minds, that it would change our hearts, and that it may lead us to honour and glorify you in all that we do in 2017 and beyond. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 43 brings us in mid-episode of one of Ezekiel's crazy visions. David gave us the context earlier, so I can scrap this paragraph, which is excellent. But what's happened is that Ezekiel has been plucked from his house in Babylon and has been transported to a high mountain where he gets this vision of Jerusalem. And we're going to cheat a little bit. And up on the screen there, hopefully if you flick to the next one, there is what Ezekiel sees. That's someone who's gone and done all the hard work for us. 40 to 42 contain all these details about the temple, and this is what he sees. If you've got OCD, and I know that a lot of you do, you will love this. Lots of details, and everything is perfect. You can see even there the symmetry, It's just lovely. And Ezekiel gets a tour. He gets to go into all the rooms. He sees how they've all been furnished. The painting's done. There's ornate carpentry. All the electrical wiring is perfect and done. And there's even an OLED sitting there on the wall for when you come home from your game of cricket. See how many of you have been watching the cricket. But there's one thing missing. Because you know the difference between a house and a home. A house is a building. It's got a roof, four walls. But a home is where someone lives. And the temple is supposed to be God's home. But as we saw earlier in Ezekiel, previously, Ezekiel has seen God leave the temple. And it's hard to overestimate the significance of this. If God has left his home, then God is no longer dwelling with his people. And if God is no longer with Israel, dwelling with his people there, then there is no Israel. Because that is who Israel are. They are God's people. So it's not just that they're in exile. It's not just that he's left. This is devastating for Israel. And so you need to understand that this is the weight that is on Ezekiel's shoulder. This is the concern that he has. And so he gets this vision and he has this tour and he gazes around this new temple. It's perfect in every respect. And his anticipation is rising because why would God show him this unless Ezekiel 43 verse 1. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kebar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up, because he's face down at the moment, and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. God's presence had returned. This is staggering. This is the reality that Ezekiel is talking about. It is difficult to overstate the significance of this for Israel. God returns to his throne and takes his seat amongst his people. Now we need to be careful here not to take this section in isolation. This is not just a random event that God has done on a whim. God is not working arbitrarily. It fits into the flow of Ezekiel. It fits into the arc that we've been on as we've gone through Ezekiel. God's people have disobeyed him. God's judgment has come upon them, and so they've been exiled to Babylon. God's presence has been removed from the temple, and that is exactly what Israel have deserved. There is nothing good about them. But then in chapters 36 and 37, God has promised to reach into the Israelites' souls and to take out their heart of stone and to put in a heart of flesh and to give them his Spirit. And then we have the famous passage with the dry bones where God has taken these bones which are dead. There is nothing. There is no life. They are like dust. And he has breathed life into them. He has brought salvation to a people who do not deserve it. And then he has proclaimed the good news, the gospel. And now in 43, he takes his seat as the victorious king on his throne, in his rightful place. And because he sits there, the Israelite exiles can have complete confidence in the victory. Not because of anything they have done, but because of what God has done for them, of his own volition. Can you see what's going on here? Can you see that this vision is foreshadowing a greater event? Because you know that arc. We talk about that gospel arc a lot, of what Christ has done for us. And this is what Ezekiel is seeing and describing. And now 2,500 years on, We are able to see beyond that vision and know that it is fulfilled in Jesus, who came and died for a disobedient people who did not deserve it, you and me, but that he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and is seated on the throne in heaven. We know that gospel arc. And this is the reality that Ezekiel 43, 1-5 tells us about. Christ has done everything. He has achieved the victory. And we know that because he is seated on the throne, on the victor's chair in heaven. But an event like this, of course, must always have an implication, can't it? A monumental event like this, it doesn't just leave us where we are. It has to change us. And so this is point two, the implication. Because Christ is seated on the throne, and because that symbolizes victory over sin, his people can have nothing to do with sin. Because God is holy, so we must be holy. Because Christ is the victor, we cannot fraternize with the enemy anymore. And this is where Ezekiel goes. Pick it up with me in verse 8. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings at their high places, when they place their threshold next to my threshold and their doorpost next beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them. They defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings, and I will live among them forever. Here Ezekiel picks three practices of the ancient Israelites that need to change. And all of these are linked by a refusal to acknowledge that reality of God's presence and the fact that that needs to reflect a transformed life. The first one he picked on is one of his favorite ways to describe Israel's idolatry, prostitution. It is a way that Ezekiel uses to describe how Israel would chase after false gods. And if you've read the Old Testament, you know that this is basically the story of the ancient Israelites. They get saved by God. They get taken out of Egypt and they build a golden calf. They get put into the promised land, and the first thing they do is they go and build idols on the high places so that they can worship foreign gods. Secondly, there appears to be some sort of ancestor worship that goes on. It talks about lifeless idols of their kings at their high places. It seems that the Israelites were taking the, maybe the cremation burials and were worshipping those. It's hard exactly to pin down what was going on there. But then the third thing they were doing was the encroachment of the unholy into the holy. And what Ezekiel seems to be getting at is that when the temple was built, it was built right next to the palace, with only a thin wall dividing the two things. And so the ancient Israelite kings would come and they would debauch themselves in the palace, and they would worship foreign gods in the palace with literally only a paper-thin wall between them and the holy presence of God. Now, if that's not a recipe for insulting God, I don't know what is. That's not a recipe for disaster. But you can see the point that he's getting at. You cannot worship God with one hand while sinning with the other. You cannot claim that Christ is victorious while fraternizing with the enemy. Christ is on the throne. That's the reality. Implication, you need to live a holy life. But there's a big problem here for us, isn't there? And this is the problem for me. Because I know the reality. I can understand the implication. But then there is a massive gap between that and my actual life. Because my life is not one that looks like victory after victory as I valiantly conquer my sins, as I stride through temptation and bravely rejecting all else but Christ. My life reads more like a tragedy, like a bad novel, where you can see how the main character is going to act a mile away, and the book is just an excruciating description of that inevitable plunge into disaster and demise. How did I do that again? That's a phrase that comes up a lot. Why did I let him get under my skin again? Why did I switch on my computer late at night again? Why did I keep my mouth shut when the opportunity to speak of Christ came around again? I did it again, 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 again. And so as humans, we have ways of trying to get around this. What we usually do, certainly what I certainly try and do, is you try and solve the problem. You redouble your effort. It comes around to January 1st and you have your resolution. I will not do this. And you work at it and you work at it. And suddenly, before you know it, you failed again. And you're right back to where you started. And this is why I think for so many of us, life often feels more like defeat than it does victory. I wonder if that's been your experience in your Christian walk. And this is the problem that we have. We know how it should be, but it just isn't. So how do we resolve this tension? How do we solve this problem? Well, let's move to the final section, verses 10 to 12, because here God gives Israel the means to deal with this problem. And this is the best advice that you'll get for 2017. Let's read it together. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and entrance, its whole design and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations. See? I told you it was good, wasn't it? You've all got that? Excellent. We can pack up and go home. Let's slow down and let's try and piece this together and work out what this is saying. It's simple enough for us to work out what the ancient Israelites, and that's where we need to begin. Ezekiel was to describe the temple, and as they heard of the temple and all its glory and the presence of God living in them, this was to make them ashamed. This was to convict them of their sin. And once they were convicted of this sin, Ezekiel was to go on and he was to describe the design of the temple, its architecture, its layout, its regulations and its laws. Why? Because the whole point of the temple, even down to its architecture, its layout, was to provide a way for a sinful people to come into contact with a holy God. The sacrificial system enabled you to be holy, although only for a time. It was the only way that you were actually able to come into contact with God. Now, that's the Old Testament Israelites, but what about us? Does this still apply? So the obvious question is, where is the temple? Where is our temple? Well, one of the most famous stories in the Gospels is Jesus clearing the temple. But in the Gospel of John, he does something very interesting. He takes that story and he places it right at the beginning of his Gospel account. One of Jesus' first acts in John's Gospel is to clear the temple of the corrupt usage of the sacrificial system. And so the Jews come to him and they ask him in John 2:18, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And then he adds this little almost postscript to explain it to us. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Specifically, after he was raised from the dead. And our second reading confirms this. It says that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. Revelation 21:22. Ezekiel is told that if the people are ashamed of their sins, then he is to describe the design of the temple to them. So we know that Jesus, we've seen that Jesus is the temple, and specifically his post-resurrection body. But what then are the designs of that temple? What's the follow-up? What is that supposed to mean? Well, I think it's something like this. We do actually know something about Jesus' post-resurrection body. There's something unique about it, isn't there? I'll tell you what it is. On his right arm, there's a wound right here. And on his left arm, there's another wound where a nail went straight through with a hammer. And on his feet, there are two wounds where a single nail pierced through his ankles, pinning them to a cross. And on his side, there is a scar where a soldier thrust a spear to make sure that he was dead. Brothers and sisters, these are the designs of the temple. And this is the best advice that you will get for 2017. Ezekiel says, if you are ashamed of your sin, if you are convicted of your sin, if you want to live that holy life, look at the designs of the temple. If you are convicted of your sin, if you are ashamed, if you want to be doing this, if you know that Christ is seated on that throne and you want to live a holy life, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus as he is seated on that throne. Look to Jesus. Look at the designs as his wounds tell you of the victory that he won on the cross. Because the problem that we have when we try to be holy, when we try to live as victors, when we try to live good lives, is that we take our eyes off Jesus. We start to look at our own efforts, and we try to help, and we try to do things, but we're just constantly disappointed. Or we'll start comparing ourselves to other people, and maybe we'll feel superior, or maybe we'll feel inferior. But both are just as bad. We've taken our eyes off Jesus. We forget that Jesus has already done everything for us. He has reached into our world and taken out our hearts of stone and put inside us hearts of flesh. We've been given the Spirit. He came and died on a cross, and by his wounds, by his designs, he opened a way for us to live with a holy God forever. There is nothing more for you or I to do but to keep looking to Jesus. If you are not a Christian here today, if you are ashamed, if you have a burden that you wish desperately to be taken away, look to Jesus, because he, by his wounds, he has taken the punishment that you deserve, and he has eliminated it, removed it. He has cleansed you through his blood. If you are young here today, if you are starting out in life, look to Jesus. Keep your eyes focused on him, because life is going to throw hardships at you. That will come. But whatever happens, keep your eyes on Jesus and you will see it through. There is nothing you need to achieve in this life. Nothing at all. It has all been done. So don't get distracted. Keep your eyes on Jesus. If you're struggling with sin, if there is a type of behavior that you just can't change, if there is a person you just can't get along with, if you have fallen down 1,000 times before, don't look back. Don't look sideways. Look at Jesus. And look at the wounds which mark his body, which have already covered your sins. And as you look to Jesus and as you keep looking at Jesus, you will become more like him. That is how you become holy. So keep looking. And if you are older, perhaps you are weary of this world, perhaps you are approaching that time when death is only just over the horizon, look to Jesus. He will sustain you. He is waiting there with his scarred arms outstretched to welcome home a weary traveller and say those sweet words, "Welcome home, my good and faithful servant." The reality, Christ is seated on the throne and he reigns. The implication, we must live holy lives. The means by which we do that is we look to Jesus. When you wake up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, in all that you do in 2017 and beyond, make this your New Year's resolution. Look to Jesus. Amen.